Lord God, we thank you for the, as always, the time and the opportunity we have to gather together as your people, Lord, and to study the truth concerning your word, especially this morning. God, I pray that you would remind us, Lord, of the greatness of this gift that you've given us in your word. Father, your very voice preserved for us in written form. We pray that we would not take it for granted, Lord, and we would not be presumptuous in our walk with you, Lord, that we would not walk with assumptions and presumptions upon you, but that we would have a holy fear, Lord, and a true love and faith as we live the Christian life. Lord, I know part of that is a true devotion to your word, Lord, a devouring of it, a taking it in, Lord, and appropriating it and applying it to the rest of our lives. And Lord, we pray for that great work of your Spirit to be accomplished in each one of us, Lord, and that you would even in us who are hungry for your word, Lord, that you would awaken in us a greater hunger, a deeper thirst to take in your truth, Lord, and to know you in your word. Please, Father, I pray that you would guide us in our discussion this morning, that your Spirit would be with us and bless us, Lord, in our understanding of your scriptures and in our conversations together. May this discussion be helpful, beneficial for your people, Lord, and we pray that you would be honored and glorified in all things in the name of Jesus Christ. And we come before you in his name, Father. Amen. Amen. Miss Helen was downstairs praying with us, and she mentioned the goodness of the rain and the goodness of God in the rain. And man, that's so true. I was listening to a song even coming in this morning, and one of the verses of the song said, like the rain that falls to the earth below, watering the seed to grow, so it is with your precious word, O Lord. It won't return until I know that you are everywhere. And I just loved that verse this morning. And then just thinking of the rain and all that the rain communicates to us about God and what he's like and what he does for his creatures. And the fact that he's very near and very present with us. I just really appreciated that. So wanted to mention that. Thank you. Thank you, dear sister Helen, for drawing my attention to that. Well, we are continuing on this path through paragraphs 2 through 4 of the confession. Lord willing, we're going to finish this today. And here they are. Last week we were focusing in on paragraphs 2 and 3 in particular, looking at what we're labeling the identity of the Scriptures, the identity of the Holy Scriptures. We noticed paragraph 2 is listing out the books that are recognized as those which have been given by divine inspiration, those that have been breathed out by God. And last week, you guys remember we walked through by memory those books, and really appreciated doing that with you. And it says at the end of paragraph 2, after listing those books, all of these are given by inspiration of God to be the standard of faith and life. So these 66 books of the Bible, the confession is saying, these are the standard for all that we are to believe and all that we are to do as God's people. Paragraph 3 goes into, so paragraph 2 is an affirmation of what books belong to this category of divinely inspired scripture. Paragraph 3 is a denial of certain books that were being claimed as being a part of that canon. But paragraph 3 says, the books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration and so are not part of the canon or standard of the scriptures. Therefore, they have no authority for the Church of God and are not to be recognized or used in any way different from other human writings. Now, last week we looked at what books we're talking about when we're talking about the apocryphal writings. I listed out those 7 for you. Then we also looked at when those books were officially declared by a church entity to be part of the scripture. Does anyone remember when that was and what that council's name was? Yes, Council of Trent. Does anyone remember the year? 15. Go ahead, David. Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah. By the way, just a little parenthesis here. If you ever have a question on history, a date or an event, David is very gifted by the Lord with his knowledge of history. So, see him. 1546, Council of Trent. Now, Council of Trent went on much longer than 1546. It continued on, I want to say, for like 100 years or something. I would have to check that fact, but it was at the Council of Trent in 1546 that the apocryphal books were declared to be officially part of the canon. We talked about some reasons for why that is the case. Why did they adopt? Why did they officially, at this point in time, 1546, why then did the Roman Catholic Church say the apocryphal books are indeed truly part of inspired scripture? And I think it was Jess Jones mentioned very succinctly, well, because it was supportive of their positions. And yeah, and that's right. These books were very supportive of Roman Catholic teaching, teachings that were being denied by the Reformers and the churches of the Reformation. And so if you remember what happened after the Reformation, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Church, there was a movement called the Counter-Reformation, right? Very original. But the Counter-Reformation, or at least what we call it. In this Counter-Reformation, basically the Roman Catholic Church was seeking reform, but not a reform of their doctrine. They were seeking a reform of morality, of structure within the church. They recognized that there had been a breakdown of holiness and righteousness in its clergy and in its leadership, and so there was a reform movement in regard to that kind of behavioral, moralistic reform. But the only reform that took place in their doctrine was a strengthening of their positions against the claims of the Reformers. The Council of Trent is the pinnacle of that Counter-Reformation. It's the apex at which point all of the Roman Catholic opposition to the movement of the Reformation was being expressed verbally and in very unqualified terms, very clear, forthright, and even as a Protestant, I read it and I think, man, that's kind of that's offensive, you know. Not just their positions are offensive for anyone who truly believes in the scriptures, but the way that they say these anathemas sometimes are very cutting. And it was the time, right? I mean, how many of you have ever read Martin Luther? Anything by Martin Luther? Maybe a few of you guys. You know how straightforward he communicated certain things, and how sometimes his language would almost border on like a tinge of vileness at times. Like, whoa, man! Like, well, there's some anger there. It sounds, but anyway. Anyway, the Council of Trent, apex of the Counter-Reformation, that's when these books were declared. And we looked at some reasons for why. One, 2 Maccabees 12, 45, really 39 through 45, was used as support for indulgences, the teaching of indulgences and purgatory and prayers on behalf of the dead. You guys remember I brought up Luther's debate with Johann Eck at Leipzig, and Eck threw this particular passage out at Luther to say, okay, you want to deny indulgences and you want to stand on Scripture alone, well then deal with this passage, 2 Maccabees 12, 45. So that was used in support of indulgences and purgatory. Then you have Baruch, chapter 3, verse 4, would be used to support the fact that God hears the prayers of the dead, right? And that is in support of a Roman Catholic teaching on praying to the saints and the intercession of the saints with God on behalf of those saints who are still, or not saints, but those believers who are on the earth. Then you have Tobit 12, 8 through 9, was used to argue against justification by faith alone. That giving of almsgiving was enough to clear someone of sin, to purge away their sin. And so those passages and others were used in support of Roman Catholic teachings against the teachings of the Reformation. Then we looked at, you know, the fact that it wasn't just the reformers in the 1500s who began to deny the authority of the apocryphal writings. Hold on just a second, brother. All throughout church history, there have been many who have denied the validity and the usefulness of the apocryphal writings, beginning with the Jews themselves, right? The Hebrew canon never included any of the writings of the Apocrypha. Melito of Sardis, I mentioned, a very influential bishop in the mid-100s, rejected very openly the apocryphal books as scripture. Origen, from the early 200s, denied the apocryphal books as being part of the Old Testament canon and explicitly said Maccabees was outside of the canon. Athanasius, that great defender of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, very important to keep that in mind, he rejected the apocryphal writings. Jerome, the one who translated the Roman Catholic authoritative Bible at this time, the Latin Vulgate, he rejected the inspirational character of, he denied that the apocryphal writings were inspired by God. And then Pope Gregory the Great, the greatest pope of the Roman Catholic Church, or at least claimed by them next to Peter, did not believe the apocryphal books were scripture. And then there were many, many, many others who denied that reality, even those with whom Martin Luther had debates during the time of the Reformation. Many of those Catholic priests and leaders and theologians, they themselves denied the legitimacy of the apocryphal writings. It was never a settled issue in church history, is what I'm getting at. The Roman Catholic Church will point to church history and say, the church has been unified. 2,000 years of church history, we've been unified in our positions. Well, actually, when you go and actually look into history, you find that, no, that's not the case. That's not at all the case. Sounds good, right, for those who don't read history, but when you actually look into history, you find out this was never a settled issue, and it was never universally adopted as scripture by anyone until 1546. Brother Bill, sorry to make you stand there for so long.
No,
thank
that's
you.
Okay. I didn't know when to even bring up this point, but the attack on the canon didn't stop with the apocryphal books. Even within these last 10, 15 years or something, there's new lost apocryphal books.
Yeah.
Usually they're a direct assault on the divinity of Jesus.
Absolutely.
And they're not taken seriously by Bible scholars, I don't think, but they sure get a lot of press
yeah.
from the
yep.
media who yep. is anti-God.
So well, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Gospel of Thomas and others. Yep, absolutely. You know, and I've said this, I think I said this during the church history class. I don't expect you guys to remember everything I said. The greatest way to deal with these attacks on the canon of Scripture using these other apocryphal or pseudepigraphal writings, as sometimes they're called, the best way to deal with them is to actually read the book for yourself. You know, just read it. And there's a guy in one of my seminary classes, we were talking about this issue, and Dr. Waldron was discussing the issue of the canon, the New Testament canon. And one book was brought up, I think it was the Gospel of Thomas was brought up, and there was this one student who piped in to try and help clarify some of the discussion. You know how we students think we can do that all the time. But this guy was actually very helpful. He said, you know, when I read this book, it just doesn't taste like Scripture. It doesn't sound like Scripture. It doesn't have the flavor of Scripture. I read Hebrews, and it has the flavor of Scripture, right? There's something in it that's connected to the whole. You know, there's this unity in the books. And when you go read these other books, there's just something lacking, you know? And you get that, I get that same experience when I read Ecclesiasticus, you know, or others, where they're apologetic for, you know, basically what they see as a shallowness in their writing. Like, please forgive us for this, you know, whatever. It's like, well, that's not Scripture. You know, that doesn't taste at all like when God speaks. God never apologizes for what he writes. The best way to deal with these things is just to read them for yourself. And if you have a depth of understanding concerning the Scripture, if you have any knowledge of the Scriptures, any experience with the Word of God at all, when you go read these other books, you will notice a qualitative difference in quality. They're just different. So thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, and it is all an attack. It's a way to attack the Word of God and to distort the teaching of the Scriptures. Yeah.
If you get it, don't buy it. Get it
for life. Yeah. Hey. No. Actually, don't even do that. Just because then other people will see you read. No, I'm just kidding. All these things are posted for free online. You can find everything, all of these apocryphal writings online somewhere. So you don't need to waste money on that. Yeah. And if you don't have it, let me know. I've got them all on my computer. I can print you a copy. Yeah, go ahead, brother.
So if anybody not been reading the Scripture, the truly Scripture at all, and they came to read this book, they're not going to know the difference. Or the Holy Spirit and us, they told us that what we're reading is not right.
Yeah, okay. There's a lot that would go into answering that question, but you're right in the sense that the Spirit of God, we have an anointing from the Lord, it says in 1 John 2, that he teaches us to abide in Christ, right? The Holy Spirit will guard and guide his people into the very truths that he inspired for his people. Right, and that's where this issue of the canon I mentioned a couple weeks ago is a theological issue. If we believe God has given his word, if he's gone to the trouble to write his word for us, to commit it to written form, will he not also go through the trouble of preserving that word for us and then helping us recognize his word? You know, yes, yeah, absolutely. So the Spirit of God will lead his people, and that's why when we talk about the canon, it was never the church sitting down and deciding, well, we're gonna receive this book. This one will be authoritative for us, but this one will not be authoritative for us. That's what most people think happened in church history, and that's just not the case. The reality is the church recognized the voice of God in the writings that he inspired and therefore held them up saying, here is what God has given to his church. These others lack that quality. And so I don't know if that answers at all well, but yeah, you're right. It is very much a ministry of the Spirit within the church to help us come to hear the voice of our shepherd. And we hear his voice, we know him, and we follow him. Jesus said in John 10. So thank you. Thanks for bringing that up. I will say, though, a lack of experiential knowledge with the Word of God definitely leaves you open to error. And that's why it's so vital, even as believers, even as mature believers, even as those who have been in the Scripture for years and years, you need to be constantly washing yourself with the truth of God's Word, renewing your mind every day. Every day. It's not a legalistic pursuit of the Lord. It's simply, Lord, I need you to teach me truth today. I need to be reminded of reality right today. I need you to guide me through this day with your word. And in order for that to happen, you got to be in the word. It's just that simple, you know. So thank you. So today we're going to pick up on that last question on your outline under the apocryphal, or the books denied the Apocrypha. Why not? So we've looked at what the books are, when they were declared, why they were declared authoritative, who else denied their authoritative nature, and then why not? Why should the apocryphal writings be rejected? For reasons other than the erroneous doctrine we've been pointing to already. What are some other reasons why we should not receive the apocryphal writings as authoritative, inspired words from the Lord? And I list here on your outline four major reasons, and we'll run through these very briefly because we need to move into some other areas here. But first of all, many of the writings themselves bear witness to the fact that they were written during a time when the prophets of God had ceased to appear. Now, why is that important? Why do you guys think that would be important? That they bear witness to the fact that they were written during a time when God's prophets were not among them. How does God reveal His word to His people? Through the prophets, right? Through prophets. Those men who are carried along by the Holy Spirit that they might speak from God. 2 Peter 1:21, 20 and 21. So if these writings are saying there's a time before us when the prophets ceased to appear in Israel, then how can those writings be authoritative and from God? Right? Here's an example. I list out a few there, but 1 Maccabees 9:27. Let me read that one to you. It says, "Thus there was great distress in Israel, such as had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them." So they're recognizing that in this time period that 1 Maccabees is writing about, 1 and 2 Maccabees is relating to others, even the author recognizes that this was a time period that took place after the cessation of the Old Testament prophets. That they ceased to appear. Now that's a very important reality for us to keep in mind. Even as Christians, as we look back into the Word of God, and it relates to how we view the gift of prophecy even today. And what we do with prophecy today in a closed canon. There was a time when the church of God in Israel, the Jewish people recognized God's prophets had ceased to appear among them. Just a parenthesis there. That's a really significant issue from history, that it was recognized when God's prophets ceased to appear among them, and therefore it was recognized when those prophets did appear among them. There was something qualitatively different about them. But anyway, 1 Maccabees bears witness to the fact that it was written during a time when those prophets had ceased. And if the prophets had ceased and God was not giving authoritative communication through His prophets at that time, then what was written during that time could not be authoritative on the level of being inspired by God. The opening section of Sirach or Ecclesiasticus is another example that's helpful because it's the grandson of the man who wrote the book, Ecclesiasticus. The grandson is giving this introduction, and he acknowledges, he points back to what we call a threefold canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. He lists and describes the Old Testament Scriptures as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Well, that's a very specific way of describing the Hebrew Old Testament canon that does not include apocryphal writings. And so at this time, when Ecclesiasticus is being written, it's pointing back to this canon of Scripture, and it's saying, what I've written here is not on par with the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Go read that section for yourself. It's very, very interesting. Hate to run through that so fast, but one reason, they bear witness to the fact that they were written during a time when the prophets of God had ceased to appear among the people. Secondly, they contain factual errors. Now, when God inspires something, when he comes to speak, will what he has spoken be filled with errors and lies? No. Because God is truth, as we're going to see here in paragraph 4. He is truth himself, itself, right? Therefore, when the God who is truth speaks, he cannot speak error. In Judith 1:1, it says this. Now, you tell me the error. It was the 12th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over the Assyrians in the great city of Nineveh. Where did Nebuchadnezzar rule? Babylon. Right? Who did he rule over? What was his people? Of whom was he their king? The Babylonians, right? Not the Assyrians. And he didn't reign in Nineveh. He ruled in Babylon over the Babylonians. Now, it's unfortunate that the writer of Judith didn't remember that. And when he wrote that book. So there are factual errors. That's just one example. There are factual errors strewn throughout the apocryphal writings that bear witness to the fact that they were not given of divine inspiration. Yes, ma'am. Ecclesiasticus. Yep. Sure. That's a common way of people referring to it today. In fact, I think that was originally designation. Yeah. Do not confuse Ecclesiastes with Ecclesiasticus. Yes. Yep. Okay. Thank you. All right, so they bear witness to the fact that the prophets had ceased to appear among them. They contain factual errors. A third reason, and I've already mentioned this one, the Jewish people themselves never recognized the apocryphal writings as Scripture. And the confession points to Romans chapter 3, verse 2. And it's, as far as I understand, it would be for this reason that what was given of inspiration by God was entrusted to the Jewish people. And it says in Romans 3:2, let me just read that. Paul's dealing with the advantage of the Jew, or verse 1, what is the benefit of circumcision? And then he says, great in every way, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, the prophetic word that had been given by God through the prophets, it was entrusted to the Jewish people. Now that means that what was recognized as the oracles of God at the time Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit, what was recognized as those oracles entrusted to the Jewish people is what Paul's referring to, right? It cannot include anything other than what at that time is recognized as the oracles of God entrusted to the Jewish people, and we know exactly what that was. And it did not include the apocryphal writings. The Jews never saw the apocryphal writings as authoritative scripture, which is why there is no copy of the apocryphal writings in Hebrew from that time period. And so they were never a part of the Hebrew canon of scripture. They were never recognized, as were the writings of the prophets. Now, the fourth reason and the most important reason for us why we should not accept the writings of the Apocrypha. The primary reason for rejecting the apocryphal writings is that Jesus himself did not recognize them as Scripture. If you would, please open your Bibles to Luke 24. There are two passages in Luke 24 we want to look at in regard to this this issue here. That Jesus never recognized the apocryphal writings as holy Scripture. Now, Jesus in John 10 said that the Word of God cannot be broken. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he manifested an absolute resolve to fulfilling everything that had been written in the Scriptures, right? Even down to coming to the cross. Remember what he said? Do you not think that at this very moment I cannot appeal to my Father in heaven and he will not at once send me 10 legions of angels? As he's getting arrested, he told his disciples that. And he said, but then how would the Scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus was absolutely committed to the will of his Father revealed in the Scriptures and fulfilling that will, right? And so here in Luke 24, we're going to start this first section from verses 24 through 27. You guys know the context here. These two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and this stranger comes and starts walking alongside them and asks, what's wrong with you guys? Why are you so sad? What's going on? It's like, are you the only one who is unaware of all the things that have been going on in Jerusalem? And he says this, or they say this to him, as they're talking about their hope in this one who was crucified, this Jesus, the Nazarene. Let me start in verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And so they're communicating with this perceived stranger. This is what's been going on in Jerusalem. We really thought he was the Messiah. But he died. And it's been 3 days since he died. Now, some women went to the tomb and they said that, hey, we didn't find his body. They said that they had visions of angels. But what are we supposed to think about this is really the essence of that. And then here in verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Right? So where's his attention? It's on the Word, right? It's on the Word, all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, notice this, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Okay, so in all the Scriptures. What does that sound like to you? Yeah, well, amen. Yeah, that's where we're going, right? It's in all the Scriptures. He's pointing to all the Scriptures to show how they bear witness of him. And what are the categories of those Scriptures that he's pointing to, right? Right at the beginning of the verse, it says he began where? He began with Moses and all the prophets, right? Now, that's a very specific way of referring to the Old Testament canon. Very common in this day to call the entirety of the Old Testament the law and the prophets, right? You find that throughout Acts, whenever the apostles are bearing witness to the reality that Jesus has fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament, they refer to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. And so even here, Jesus saying, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to explain to them everything concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Now let me keep going with this. The point is that for bringing this up is we know exactly what books belong to the categories, to these categories at that time, and it did not include the apocryphal writings. Right? So when it talks about all the prophets, you guys know that we don't normally call the historical books of the Old Testament writings of the prophets. Like what we mean by that, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Joshua, Judges. We don't normally, when we say the prophets, we don't normally think of those books. But in the Hebrew canon, those are labeled as the former prophets. They're put under the category of the prophets. You remember how David is referred to in Acts chapter 2, right? He, being a prophet, spoke concerning the Messiah. So even the Psalms are counted as prophecy at times and in some ways. They're prophetic words of God. Even Job, the writing of Job in James 5, Job is listed among the other prophets who endured great suffering, right? And so that even Job was counted a prophet according to the New Testament. And so when it speaks of all the prophets, it's simply referring to everything else in the Old Testament that's not under the category of that which belongs to Moses. So first five books of Moses and then all the prophets, everything else. Go ahead, brother.
Just to add to that, I kind of mentioned this to you last week, but I heard this in a Piper lecture, and I don't remember all the details, but so in Luke 11, verse 51, Jesus says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So now, and he's talking about in verse 50, so the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world. So obviously we know Abel is the first one who was killed, but Zechariah actually wasn't the last one chronologically. Now, our Old Testament is listed in, it's the order of the Septuagint, but it's the books of the Hebrew Bible. So the books...
Septuagint being the Greek
the
version
Greek, yep,
of the Old Testament.
Which included the Apocrypha. Yep. So even though ours is the books of the Hebrew Bible, because it doesn't have the Apocrypha, obviously, it's actually the order of the Septuagint. Now, Zechariah was killed in 2 Chronicles, so he wasn't the last chronologically. He also wasn't the last listed. But in the Hebrew Bible, Zechariah is the last one listed. In the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible, he's the last listed prophet to be killed. So we can know for certain which version Jesus was using.
Yeah. So on this, where was Abel? What book is the murder of Abel communicated to us in? Genesis. What book is the murder of Zechariah communicated to us in? 2 Chronicles. That was the last book of the Hebrew canon. Right? So you have the first book, Genesis, that's what Chris is saying. You have the last book, 2 Chronicles, right there, and Jesus is saying, those are the bounds, yes. And when Jesus is talking about judgment of all the blood of the prophets who were killed will be charged against this generation, he's pointing back to the entirety of the testimony of God's word from beginning to end at this time, Genesis to 2 Chronicles, according to the Hebrew canon. He's saying all of that judgment will be charged to this generation. And so thank you for bringing that up. That's just another way of showing us what Jesus viewed as the scriptures, right? And it's all those books that were contained in the Hebrew canon. And so just to close up Luke 24, 27 there, what is communicated to us in all the scriptures is simply pointing back to everything that would fall under these categories of Moses and all the prophets, and we know exactly what that means. And so when Jesus pointed to all the scriptures to explain the things concerning himself, what's noticeably absent is the writings of the Apocrypha, which were in existence at this time, but Jesus did not acknowledge them as God's word. Miss Deb.
Another fifth reason might be minor, but when I was 20, I got my Catholic Bible, and then being me, I read the whole thing. And at the end of one of the Maccabees stories, it says, and while this was a great story, it might not be true, but it sure made a good story. So even the books themselves are announcing that they're not real.
I'll look into that. I will. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, and that's, it would be things like that that led to the consensus in the church. These are not of God. They may be useful. We're going to look at that in just a second for certain things, but that doesn't make them inspired. So, and then just if you flip another verse to tag into your defense of why the apocryphal writings are to be rejected. Right there in Luke 24, if you skip down to verse 44, it says, "Now he said to them," talking to the disciples, "these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Right? Now this is expanded. This isn't a two-category description of the Old Testament canon. It's not the law and the prophets or Moses and the prophets here. It's the law, the prophets, and then he lists the Psalms. Now that is the first book of the third category in the Hebrew Scriptures, known as the Writings. Now you guys have you ever heard of the word Tanakh? The Tanakh. What is that called? An acronym? Where you take the first letter of words and then you make a new word out of it, like Roy G. Biv, right? Is an acrostic. Is that right? Acrostic, or is it? Okay. Miss Helen, you're the authority here, right? Okay. Yeah, so she's just talking about this is the way that the Jewish people even today refer to the Old Testament as the Tanakh. So let's take, really that's coming from three letters. You can just hear ta, na, and ka. Tanakh, right? The ta is the Torah. That's the law, right? Those five books of Moses. So you got the Torah, the Nevi'im, the prophets, right? And then you have Ketuvim. So you got ta, na, and ka. Ketuvim would be the writings. That's everything else. That's wisdom literature and whatnot. And then ending in Second Chronicles in that segment. When Jesus refers to these three different categories, the law of Moses, there's the Torah, right? He refers to the prophets. There's the Nevi'im, the prophetic words, the in Tanakh. And then you have the Psalms. Now that's not obviously referring to, or that is referring to the writings, but that's not the word, the writings. The Psalms were the first book in that third category. They were the first and the largest book in that category. And very often you find people referring to the law, the prophets, and the writings by simply pointing to the Psalms of David. This question was brought up in the church history class. Well, how do you know that that's not strictly just speaking of David? And at that time, I wasn't necessarily prepared to give a good answer for that, other than the fact that, well, that's the first book of that segment. And obviously, there are other scriptures under that segment that Jesus acknowledges testify of him. But even in history, we find this designation used often among the Jews. You guys remember the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? There was one letter or one book found, one scroll found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Its designation, if you want to know, is a 4QMMT. If you Google that, it'll come up. There's another designation for it, but one text from that scroll identified the Old Testament as the Book of Moses, the books of the prophets, and David. And so that's a very similar way of how Jesus describes the Old Testament here, designates the Old Testament in Luke 24:44. Similarly, a Jew named Philo in 100s B.C., describe the Old Testament like this: the law and the oracles given by inspiration through the prophets and the Psalms and the other books. And so you find this same kind of description being used in history. I just bring that up to say Jesus, what he's doing here is very common way of referring to the Old Testament. So I see some smiles. Anybody have anything they want to say about that? Or are you just kind of like, yeah, okay, I got it, let's move on? Okay. All right, well, these are reasons why we would reject the apocryphal writings, okay? And sometimes I can get a little more detailed than is desirable, but I have spoken with many, many people in trying to communicate the gospel to them. And especially up here, there's a large Catholic presence. This issue will come up. This issue will come up as you seek to witness to your Catholic neighbors, your Catholic friends, your Catholic family. It all boils down to the scriptures, right? Everything in the debates of the Reformation, they all came down to the issue of sola scriptura or not. Is it scripture alone or is it not? And then within that category, now you have to start defining what scripture is and why the apocryphal writings are not scripture. And so that's kind of why I went into all this. I'm sorry if it seems like I belabored the point, but I want you to be prepared as you share truth with your Catholic friends and family and neighbors. This is going to come up, and you need to be ready to give an answer, right? To say, no, here's why we don't hold to those things. So these four reasons are reasons why we would reject the apocryphal writings. And therefore, the confession goes on to say, in the middle of paragraph 3, therefore, because they are not part of the canon or standard of Scripture, therefore they have no authority for the Church of God and are not to be recognized or used in any way different from other human writings. Right? Now, they do not have the authority to tell the Church what to do and what to believe because of the source from which they have not come. All those negatives there. They don't have the authority to tell us what to do and what to believe because they have not come from the right source. And the basic idea here is just that the usefulness of the apocryphal writings never can rise above their nature. They are human writings whose point of origin is the human mind. They are communicating to us human ideas and relaying events from a human understanding. And that is what limits their usefulness for us, right? They're just as useful as any other human writing would be in the church. They are not authoritative and cannot bind the conscience of the believers. That's the issue here. The apocryphal writings can never be used to bind the conscience of a believer. Someone, actually, as I was preparing for that, I thought of this. You guys remember a few weeks ago on Palm Sunday when I brought up 1 Maccabees 13:51, as Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem, they were waving palm branches and singing praises of Hosanna unto his name. And we find a very similar event like that happening in the account of the Maccabees, when Jerusalem was being cleared of all its enemies and the people began to praise with palm branches and sing praises to God. And I pointed to that just to say this gives us an understanding of what's going on here when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. But when I quoted that, there was a visitor with us, and he came up to me afterward with a big smile, and he said, "You know, when you quoted Maccabees, I wasn't sure where you were going." And I thought, oh boy, here we go. He was a little worried. He said, "I was very glad the way you took it and the way you used it, but I was a little worried at first." And I said, "Man, you should have got up and walked out." I just bring that up as an example. There are things that we can learn from the writings of the Apocrypha. Because they were not given of inspiration by God does not mean that they're not absolutely, or it does not mean that they are absolutely unuseful. Is that the right way to say that? They can be useful to a degree, just like any other human writing can be useful to a degree. But what's the ultimate standard? What do they have to be subject to? They got to be subject to the Word of God, just like anything else that comes through here. Any other teaching, any other writing, any other book, it is all subject to the authoritative, inspired Word of God. And so, even with the apocryphal writings, they may be useful and helpful in some ways. Give us an understanding of what was going on in that intertestamental period, right, from Malachi, the closing of Malachi to the opening of Matthew, the 400 years of silence that we refer to, that intertestamental period. The apocryphal writings give us some glimpses as to what was going on among the Jewish people during that time, right? And some very helpful information, but it doesn't make them authoritative or inspired of God.
Do any kind of claim to be inspired or
claim
description?
I'm off the top of my head, I can't recall a specific reference to any of that. If you give me a bit, I'll look into that and let you know. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I understand that, but I brought up a quote here from Martin Luther because I thought it would be helpful. When Martin Luther was writing, translating the Bible into German, obviously the issue came up. What about the apocryphal writings? What do I do with this? So he actually did have the apocryphal books translated into German out of the Latin Vulgate. However, he would not put them alongside Scripture. What he did, he brought them out from their locations, like in the Septuagint and whatnot, and he fixed them in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because he didn't want them to be mixed in with Scripture as if, hey, these are just as inspired as these other books, or just as useful, or just as good. Now, he still retained them, but he put them in the middle, right at the end of the Old Testament, like an appendix or something. And they were all listed under this title. The Apocrypha, books which are not to be held equal to Holy Scripture, but are useful and good to read. That's Martin Luther. Now, he was very aware with all the issues that were being dealt with concerning the apocryphal writings during that time, and yet he still maintained a level of usefulness that is found within them. And, we can all go to one extreme or another in this issue. I would never want to see the apocryphal writings become something in your hearts that is held up with Scripture. I'm not advocating that at all. But I'm just trying to say, it doesn't mean they're absolutely without benefit for the church. Go ahead, Brother Mike.
Well, I was thinking that, like you've said before, that they can be useful as a compare and contrast with the actual Scripture and the Word of God. And what they're referring to may not be accurate in some cases, but when Luther is referring to them as useful, that they can be useful comparing it to the actual Scripture and helping people to understand the difference there.
Yeah, yeah. And I'll tell you something about this confession here. You guys know I've said this before. It's drawing from the Westminster Confession. The Council of Westminster that was called upon by Parliament to draft a new document of faith for the Church of England that would be more Puritan. In the 1640s, 1644 to 1648, when that was called, they met together, and the product of that was a Westminster Confession. Before that time, the 39 articles of faith were what was kind of the doctrinal statement, or is the doctrinal statement for the Church of England. In that doctrinal statement, the 39 articles, they do list the apocryphal writings, even though they are different from Scripture, as being still useful for the church. And that's why in Anglican churches very often you still have some of the apocryphal writings used in their liturgy or in their worship services, because they believe it could be helpful. What happened at Westminster was a break from that usefulness, right? They wanted to make a radical statement concerning their position on the apocryphal writings, and so they didn't even list them at all in this confession, in their confession, and they made a very blatant statement, a very open and undeniable statement that they rejected any authority in the apocryphal writings for the church. No more authority than any other human writings. And the Baptists, these Puritan Baptists, adopted that and said, we reject any authority, any usefulness in the church for governing and structuring and guiding the church. We reject any of that. But they still left that qualifying statement at the end, right? No more useful than any other human writing. So, Brother Warren, go ahead.
I don't know if this would be a fair way to look at it, because I'm not familiar with what all might be valuable or useful in those writings particularly. Sure. But we would apply all of these reasonings in a sense to something written by Spurgeon or Edwards or Lloyd-Jones, which we would of course find great value in.
Yeah, very much. Even some people hold this confession up to be the authority, right, in their churches, and that is not where we want to go with this. That's not the purpose for studying this, but very much so, yeah. As far as the usefulness is concerned, it can be like that, yeah. Now, we're out of time for discussing getting into paragraph 4. Maybe what I'll do right now is I'm going to read the paragraph, and then I want to ask you a question. Paragraph 4. So paragraphs 2 and 3, we're dealing with the identity of the Scriptures, those books that are affirmed and those books that are explicitly denied. And then paragraph 4 says, the authority of the Holy Scriptures obligates belief in them. This authority does not depend on the testimony of any person or church, but on God, the author alone, who is truth itself. Therefore, the Scriptures are to be received because they are the Word of God. Now, if you could summarize that paragraph with one word, what would it be? This is describing the blank of Scripture. How would you describe that teaching of the paragraph there? Truth? I heard truth from a couple of you. Authority?
Command?
Anything else? Inspiration? Well, I think all those are not wrong. They're good. They're all communicated through the paragraph, but what Ms. Carroll said is what it's communicating to us, the authority of Scripture. Where do these Scriptures get their authority? Right? What is the source of the authority? And this flows directly out of what's being discussed in paragraph 3, right? The apocryphal writings have no authority for the church because of what? Because of the source of those writings. They're given not by inspiration of God, but they're given just as other writings of men were given. They're given from a human perspective, and therefore they cannot be authoritative in the life of the church. Okay, but then what about the Scriptures? The Scriptures are authoritative, and their authority obligates belief in them. And this authority does not come from any council or creed or decision of man. This authority comes from God Himself. And that's what we're going to be discussing next week. And then, Lord willing, getting into paragraph 5 to discuss how we come to know that this is actually the Word of God. We can say it all day long, but how do you know that this is God's Word? How are you persuaded that the Word of God is infallible? Is it based on evidence from history, facts, reasonings of the human mind? Or is it based on something else? And that's what we're going to get into in paragraph 5. So we need to close. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for, as I prayed last week, thank you for the clear testimony of your Word concerning what is and what is not from you. Lord, we thank you that you've not abandoned us to our own reasoning and our own abilities to discern these things, but you have clearly communicated your truth with us, and you have promised never to leave us. And in your voice, Lord, you promise that we will hear. In your Word, we promise we will hear your voice. Lord, we will hear you calling to us. And we pray that this Sunday school class, Lord, though filled with all kinds of facts and history, God, that it would be beneficial. And that our attachment to your holy Scripture would grow firmer, more firm, and we would become more deeply rooted in the truths of your word and our devotion to it. Father, I pray that you'd be with us in this time of assembled worship. Lord, help us truly lift our voices in praise to you in our hearts, Lord, with holy hands. Lord, let us praise your name. Let us hear your voice in your scriptures, Lord, speaking to us from your word. May you apply it in ways that we need it applied. Lord, heal our hearts, guide our thinking, and help us live in that great simplicity and purity of devotion to your Son. I ask that you be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.